If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. During the 16th century, during the Protestant Reformation, there was a conflict in the church. And so there was a lot of discussion about what is it that constitutes a true church. And there were three main things that were the emphasis. There were three distinctives of a true Christian church. And those three were right preaching of the Word of God, in particular the Gospel. A true church will absolutely safeguard and stand upon the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His resurrection, and His ascension to the right hand of the Father, only to return someday. Secondly, right administration of those things that Jesus ordained. Call them sacraments, call them ordinances, whatever. But is the church responsibly handling the Lord's Supper and baptism? And if it is not, if it is distorting or abusing those very things, then it is not a church of Jesus Christ. And the third distinctive of a true Christian church, believe it or not, does the church practice discipline? Is the church actively disciplining its members, those who name themselves Christian? So we turn to Matthew 18. And I'm going to start in verse 1 before we get to that church discipline passage, because it is fundamental to understanding what Jesus taught when He talked about what we now call church discipline. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to Him a child, He put Him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had told his disciples in chapter 16 that he is going to build his church. And here in chapter 18, we find the other place where Jesus talks about his ecclesia, his gathering, his assembly. Remember last week we talked about how Peter made this good confession and Jesus looked at Peter and said, I name you Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the very gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. And so we talked about how the keys to the kingdom are entrusted to the prophets, the apostles, and then the church. The entryway into the kingdom of God is via the church. And today we have this other place where Jesus talks about the church. And before we launch into the series that's going to take us through the rest of the summer, and I trust if I can learn how to push send on my email, that you will get a schedule for the rest of the summer up through the beginning of September next week, that we're going to be talking about what it is that Jesus did during his ministry from Matthew 8 up through as far as we can get. We want to be thinking as a church, what does it look like to do Jesus' ministry? But we wanted to take these two weeks to frame that discussion, because Jesus is going to be teaching on the kingdom all through the rest of the summer. But he said in Matthew 16 that the keys to the kingdom are granted to Peter, the apostles, the church. And so we need to know what Jesus taught about the church before we can frame our whole discussion. And so we talk about church discipline. And I know for so many people, when it comes to church discipline, they think, oh, isn't that where you kick people out? Isn't that what it's about? It's all about excommunication. But I would implore you in this next half hour, however long I take, to... I'm not a prophet. I don't know. To listen to the context, listen to the words of Jesus that I read here. This passage that talks about treating someone as a Gentile or a tax collector comes into some of Jesus' most powerful teaching on restoration and reconciliation and forgiveness. And so whatever conclusions we draw today about how Hinson Church ought to comport itself with regard to discipline, we cannot sway from restoration, reconciliation, and forgiveness. We see this at the beginning of the chapter. There's a dispute among the disciples about who's the greatest. And Jesus reminds them that in his community that he's gathering, his church is to be characterized by the very thing that characterizes him, that is humility. Everybody's supposed to be like a child, humble, open, needy before God. And then he warns them, do not flirt with sin. And you have to be careful. In fact, you're to take draconian measures to avoid sin. It is so serious. Sin is not a laughing matter. Remember the words of C.J. Mahaney where he talked about his son. He said, I would throw myself in front of a bus to keep my son from sinning. And that's the heartbeat of Jesus here. He says, do what it takes. So he talks about plucking out your eye or cutting your hand off, which won't keep you from sinning. But his point there is, by whatever means necessary, you take them to avoid sin. It is a serious issue in my gathering of people. And he says that in the context of avoiding sin, Jesus affirms the Lord's command for the little ones. You note that term of affection that Jesus has for you, because you're supposed to be as a little one. And he says, think about the Lord's love for you, his little one. And he gives the parable of the good shepherd who leaves the 99, a seemingly nonsensical thing to do, to find one stray sheep. And when he finds that one, he rejoices more over the one that was found than those that had not been lost. If we were to skip ahead to verse 21 in this context, we're bookending this discussion of church discipline, that mean evil thing where we kick people out, right? But there's bookends. Verse 21 talks about what? It talks about forgiveness. Peter wanted clarification on this because he goes, man, Jesus must be talking about forgiving people here. Okay, how many times are we supposed to forgive? You've told me about that I have the keys and whatever we bind and whatever we loose, so we have some authority here. Exactly how many times, Lord, am I supposed to forgive someone? Seven? Seven, he says. That's a lot. Seven times? And Jesus says, no, Peter, 490 times. Right? And so we keep track, do we not? We keep track of how many times, because once we get to 490 times, we don't... No, that's not what he meant. He goes, take your seven times and multiply it by seven times ten. That you don't keep track, you forgive, because you can't harbor bitterness in your heart. You forgive and you forgive and you forgive. Why? Because that's what your God in heaven has done with you. And your offenses against him are enormous compared to the trivial offenses that others hold against you. And so how can you call yourself Christian holding on to sin that your Father has forgiven? And if Jesus were to look ahead at the cross, I mentioned this a month ago or so, he would say, how can you want someone to pay for sin that I'm going to take care of? And you call yourself Christian. So that's the context for what we're going to be talking about here over this next period of minutes here. As we look at verses 15 through 20, remember, these verses, if read in isolation, can seem mechanical, they can seem hard, and they can seem heartless. But they are not heartless, because behind these seemingly hard words beats the heart of a loving shepherd. And this is his instruction to the church on how we are to take care of each other. This is not about kicking people out. This is about loving people in Jesus' community, his assembly, his ecclesia, his church. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, Jesus says, you go to him and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I'm going to camp out on this verse for a number of minutes. I want us to look at five things here. Just five observations on this. The first thing is, notice the nature of the sin that Jesus points out, right? I'd love to stand up here and tell you that when Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, that there's a Greek word for sin and it means sexual immorality. Okay, because that's the only thing the church disciplines for is sexual immorality, right? But you know what? That Greek word for sin, write this down, this is important. It means sin. Any old sin will do. Any sin will do. Not just the big ones, not just the distasteful ones, not just those high profile, headline generating sins. Any sin at all. You go to him. You go to your brother. There is no category of sin. Sin in whatever form it comes is not to be tolerated in Jesus' community, his group of disciples. It's to be dealt with when it is noticed. Why? Because Jesus has the heart of a shepherd. This is his group. He's going to the cross to atone for your sins. It's a serious matter. If you want to know what Jesus thinks about sin, look at the cross. Look at the cross. That's what God thinks about sin. It's any sin at all. What do you mean, like gossip? Anger? Strife? A little lie? A little white lie? And Jesus says, you go to your brother and you confront him. Notice here, too, the offender and the confronter. We notice that the offender, the one who's in sin, is a brother. A brother or sister in Christ. It's not someone outside the church, but it's someone who is part of the assembly of Jesus' disciples. And in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul talks about this very issue, he says, you're not supposed to judge those outside the church, but you're to judge those inside the church. We need each other to do that. We need each other in that regard. Notice also here that the office that the confronter holds in the church, he's the pastor, right? It's the pastor's job to go to people. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says this very technical term. You. You. If your brother or sister sins against you, you have got to go to him and tell him for reasons that we'll flesh out here. There is no church office at this point when it comes to church discipline. Notice thirdly, the amount of exposure here. Just between you and him alone. No gossip, no broadcasting, no putting stuff on the church bulletin board or on the church website, no going to the Oregonian, no writing op-eds, nothing like that. Just you and him alone. We don't need people telling each other our business, our stuff. Heavens, all of us have a ton of stuff as fallen people. It's minimal exposure. Again, note the heartbeat of a shepherd here. Minimal exposure. Just you and the person that sinned against you. Or even, and I would suggest this for based on the rest of the New Testament teaching, just it's between you and the person who notices your sin. If you see your brother going sideways, you go to him and you warn him. You warn him because Jesus told us how serious sin was. So it doesn't even necessarily have to be a sin absolutely against you. We recognize, too, that no sin takes place in a vacuum, and so in some sense, all sin is against us because it's against the one whom we call Lord. Notice the nature of the encounter here. The word here, bring it to His attention. Tell Him His fault. That's not a gentle verb. It can mean reprove, reprimand, bring to light. Try to bring the person to recognize that they're in the wrong. Try to correct them. And of course, if this is what's going to take place, then it will behoove the person who's going to go to the offender to really think, well, is this a sin? Or is it just a personal preference? But the individual has a responsibility to convict or convince the person, and he's to do it privately. But we go to the one who is the offender. And I think we do follow Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 as we do this as a guiding principle. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You go to the person not because you have the gift of accountability, or you have the gift of rebuking, or you have the gift of confrontation, right? If you think you have the gift of confrontation, then maybe you ought not to be the one who's confronting, okay? You go to that person because you love him. You go to that person because you love her, and you're gentle with them, but you speak the truth. You speak the truth to them. These conditional statements that follow, these if statements, if he does listen, or if he does not listen. Notice that there's no number of times placed on how often you take this, what we'll call later the first step of discipline. As many times as you think it's necessary to get through, or until wisdom dictates it's not going to work anymore. So it might not just be one confrontation. It might not just be one meeting. Maybe you go to that person over and over again until you have won them. Because that's the goal of the encounter, the fifth thing. The goal of the encounter is to win, to gain your brother. It suggests that this person was in danger of being lost and has now been regained. And it reflects the preceding image of the shepherd's delight in getting his sheep back. He says, if he listens to you, and that implies that he responds properly, there's forgiveness, there's restoration, there's reconciliation. If he repents, then relationship is restored. And that's the theme of the entire chapter of Matthew 18. Restoration between the offender and the offended, between the offender and the Lord whom he has offended more. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is church discipline. How many of you have been under church discipline before then? I have. How many times have people come to me and said, Todd, I think you're going to need to go to this guy because you shot off your mouth in an elder meeting, and you got to go talk to him and make sure and ask for his forgiveness. And I'll say, man, thank you for doing that. I'll go do that. I've been disciplined. That's church discipline. I wasn't kicked out. Hopefully there's restoration and reconciliation between us because I've got a big mouth, because I fall. I need people who have the courage to come up to me. I need people who love me enough to come up to me and say, Todd, you're going sideways here. I need my wife to do that. Within proper bounds, I even ask my children to do that. Keep me from sinning, boys, when I'm listening to Oregon State baseball games. It's true. It's funny because it's pathetic. Verse 16, we see that there's an escalation of pressure. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is just based on Old Testament wisdom. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. I'm going to be throwing a lot of verses at you here, and I'm going to make this outline with everything else on it available on the web. Okay? We can maybe even make copies available if people want the hard copies of the outline, we'll make them available at the information center here. But Deuteronomy 19:15 just talks about how single witnesses aren't terribly helpful. Things have to be corroborated by two or three more. There's such wisdom in that. And so Jesus is just saying, okay, now let's be wise. Let's escalate the pressure a little bit on a person. Also, I said that the individual needs to make sure before they go to someone to confront them that it actually is sin and not just personal preference. Then that's a place where two or three witnesses could help you. You know what? That probably wasn't sin. Oh, okay. I just need to get over that then. Okay. Their role, though, is to back up the concern of the initiator, to endorse their assessment that the matter raised is really sin. And the aim of conviction, of course, is not to score points, but it's to win the brother. Again, as we notice here, there's no indication that the one or two hold any position of leadership. They're just a couple brothers and sisters who go along. There's no indication of how they should be selected. But they should almost certainly be fellow believers, it seemed to me. You would presumably look for those who would be the most help. Integrity would be a good prerequisite. Wisdom. I think at that point in time, you might even involve the church leadership a little bit. They can help you at that point in time. So maybe at this point, we're getting to the place where church leadership is notified. But maybe not. There's a wisdom thing here. Notice it doesn't say just go to him once and then that's it. Maybe you go over and over and over again until you have won your brother, or wisdom dictates that you have to escalate the pressure a little more because you care for this person. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the third and final step in the escalation of pressure. Tell the church. And when you tell the church, the object of the gathering is not to pronounce judgment, but to strengthen that pastoral appeal. We'll go to the church now in the hope that the offender may yet listen. That's the goal. Even here, especially here, the goal is restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness. You hope that the offender, when he knows that the whole church is committed to bringing you back, that he'll listen. We will take it to the church, not because we want to shame you, not because we want to drive you away, but because we want the very hounds of heaven, all of you, after this guy or after this woman. Every time they see you, they will look at you and they will say, repent, please come back. Please come back. That's the goal. But it may not be that he will listen, Jesus says. Jesus then instructs us to treat that individual like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the society of that time, tax collectors and Gentiles, they stood for people who had no place among the holy people of God. They were not part of the community. In particular, they were shunned in this sense, that they were not allowed to share table fellowship with the Jewish people. They were outside the community of God. Now, what does this mean for the church? Jesus' disciples are instructed to suspend normal fellowship with that offender. It means to treat the person as unredeemed, outside the Christian community. And you know that Jesus expects us to treat unbelievers in a hateful and spiteful way, right? Right? No, of course not. What do we do with unbelievers? We love them. And we share the gospel with them. And that's what we do with this person who has been removed officially from fellowship in the church. Now, this isn't just like, oh, we take your name off church rolls, so we're kind of hoping you go to another church down the road, because frankly, we'd like to pass off our troubles to other churches. Right? That's not the goal here. The goal here is that we say to the person, we have no confidence that you're a believer in Jesus Christ now. We just don't, because you're not acting like one. A spirit-indwelt believer would respond to conviction of sin. They would feel that weight of conviction. And so we have no choice, and it breaks our heart to do so. But we are removing you from the umbrella of church authority and church leadership, and we're saying that we do not think you are a Christian. And our response to doing that should be the exact opposite of the shepherd who finds the one, great rejoicing, because what we're saying is that this is a sheep that for all our wisdom, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit, this is a lost person, and it should break our heart. Now, there's authority that when we do this, this isn't just like scratching someone's name off the church roll, because in verse 18 we find this: truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And remember I said last week that I would tell you what that meant? And I changed my mind. Come back, Nick. No, I'm serious. I'm going to. Okay, so there's authority vested in this entire thing. It's about binding and loosing. And we saw last week that Jesus was going to build His church on the foundation of the apostles, their teaching, their confession of Christ. And Jesus told Peter that He was giving to him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever He binds on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever He looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. I said that I thought that the keys represented the entrance into the kingdom, and that the doorway to the kingdom of God was through the church. That is, if you want to participate in the kingdom of God, you have to believe the gospel and be a part of Jesus' community of people that He was building, that is, the church. In our passage today, what we find is that Jesus repeats Himself, and He does so almost verbatim. Here's that binding and loosing language all over again. He tells them that whatever they bind on earth, and here He's talking to all the disciples. So whatever our discussion was with Peter last week, is it just him, is it the disciples, is it all believers? Now it's Jesus' disciples. They have this kind of authority to bind and loose on earth, and it will most certainly be bound and loosed in heaven. Now, what does this mean? I'm going to give a very simple answer to this. And if you want to flesh it out, I invite you to come on Wednesday night or on Sunday morning during the first hour, and you can come back at me on this and ask clarifying questions. But Jesus, I think, is almost certainly referring to the withholding or bestowing of forgiveness and fellowship. And this is a weighty thing. This isn't just walk down the street to another church. When you have been removed from fellowship in a church, that is an enormous thing in heaven. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, before He ascended to the Father, He told His disciples in John chapter 20, verse 23, He said this: if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. There's a lot of power in the church. There's a lot of authority there. I think that repentance leads to loosing or forgiveness and continued fellowship. The lack of repentance leads to binding or retention of sin, that is, exclusion from the community. Look at the Apostle Paul's heartbeat in 1 Corinthians 5. Here Paul's addressing a situation in the church of Corinth where a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and he tells the church at Corinth this: when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. That is, you are to remove him from your fellowship. You are to do that thing that Jesus said. And here, what is it? You're to deliver him to Satan. There's no special incantation. There's no special word of blessing or cursing or anything like that. It's just following what Jesus said in Matthew 18. You remove him from fellowship. You treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul glosses that. He reads it this way: you turn him over to Satan. That's how serious this is. Why? Why would we do that? For the destruction of his flesh. So that in the hope that, so that, for the purpose that, his spirit may yet be saved in the day of the Lord. When you are removed from the umbrella of fellowship, when you're removed from the umbrella of authority in the church, and the blessing that comes with that, and the protection that comes from that, you are, as it were, turned back out into the domain of darkness. But you're not going as one who has just always dwelt there. You're going as one who has witnessed and experienced what fellowship in Jesus' community is like, and it should hurt. And I think we have God's assurance here that it will hurt. This is a safe place. It's supposed to be a safe place. This is a place where forgiveness flows. This is a place where we treat one another with the cross always before us. We recognize that we are redeemed people. This is not a dog-eat-dog place. This is not the world. And shame on us to the degree that it is like that. But that's not what Jesus is about building. When you're removed from the church, it will hurt. And notice here that God has given His people, Jesus is entrusting His disciples with the role of declaring His will on earth. That's amazing. That's a powerful thing. It doesn't mean that the church can just declare whatever it wants and God is bound to that. And we can talk about this on Wednesday night or Sunday morning if you want to come, but I'll drag you through the gutter of Greek a little bit here. These are actually passive verbs and really should be translated, whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. That is, as God determines, we follow. That is, we are doing what God wants us to do. We are doing what Jesus wants us to do. There's a heavenly authority at work here when we go about this church discipline thing. For now, though, so if you want to come back on Sunday morning next week or Wednesday night and talk about that, I can work through that with you to more detail. But suffice to say, the church doesn't have the authority to arbitrarily say whatever it wants, and God is bound somehow. We only say that which is consistent with the divine will. And notice verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Verses 19 and 20, I think, are two ways of saying the exact same thing. This isn't a formula for ensuring the presence of Jesus at a prayer meeting or a Bible study. I always just cringe whenever we're praying and someone says, Lord, you've promised that we're two or three. And I'm going, I almost get goosebumps at that point. Yikes, is church discipline about to happen? What's going on here? If I'm out in the desert by myself, the Lord's there with me. I don't need to pray some prayer claiming a promise that we're two or three are there. Jesus is talking about specifically this two to three witnesses and the authority that comes with church discipline. And Jesus is basically saying this: I think so seriously about this, I am entrusting this responsibility to you, that I am promising my authoritative presence when the church, my believers, my people, follow these, my prescribed steps in going after a wayward brother or sister in Christ. And Jesus is, he's saying, this is so important to me. Remember, I am the good shepherd. I'm the one who leaves the 99 to find the one. That when you agree to remove a person from fellowship in the church, and you pronounce that judgment, so to speak, it is as though I myself were there pronouncing it. There is authority behind this, and it's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing. During this process, though, there is some comfort in the wisdom of this, that our Heavenly Father will guide and confirm our deliberations and our prayers. Jesus promises His spiritual presence with us in this. So what do we do with this? I have a number of application steps. First off, for Hinson, what do? Well, we rebuke and we reprove each other because we're to love each other. A church that does not discipline its members is a loveless church. I myself need people who love me enough to get in my face and tell me when I'm going sideways. And I am frankly not interested in being part of a church where people don't have the guts to come and tell me. We need that. That's church discipline. Remember, the goal is restoration and reconciliation. Anytime someone comes to you and says, you offended me, and I'm able to say, man, I'm so sorry, will you forgive me? And they say, yes, I forgive you. Church discipline just happened. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a very good thing. So if I were to ask again, how many of you have been disciplined before? How many of you have been under church discipline before? I would hope all of us here would be able to raise our hand and say, yeah, somebody has loved me enough to come up and tell me when I'm starting to go sideways. I would hope that would be the case. Being disciplined doesn't mean you've just been kicked out. It means that you're surrounded by people who love you enough to get in your face when you're going south. Second, church discipline at Hinson Church is not initially to be in the hands of the leadership. Now, we have an appointed leadership here, and it is so easy for the ordinary, so to speak, disciple to hide behind that authority structure and to leave it all to the official leaders and appeal to Cain's question, what, am I my brother's keeper? And Jesus says, yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. That's the way I've designed it. You are your brother's keeper. You can't hide behind church authority. It is up to you to go do these things. The church, this group of people that Jesus is gathering, is an interdependent organism where we are all to be occupied with the sanctification of each other. Now, we all have different relationships with people, and so there's going to be appropriate ways for those to work themselves out. But I would hope that you have some brothers and sisters in Christ here who know you and know your stuff well enough and love you enough where they can come to you and say, "Hey, Todd, I notice this." Hinson, what kind of offenses are disciplinable? Anything the Lord calls sin. Here's some examples from Scripture, and I'll just run through them. There's verses attached to all of them. You can look at those later. Truth, doctrine. There's some certain confessional statements that if you deny them, it demonstrates that you are just not a believer in Christ. In the New Testament, those statements vary from epistle to epistle, and they depend on the particular error that the author of the letter was addressing at the time. Moral action. Those big, ugly sexual sins, those seemingly small, respectable sins, those are all disciplinable. Being loveless, not loving one another. I've noticed that you treated that person in an unloving way. There's verses where Paul calls people to account for that, and so does John. Some other specific New Testament examples. Divisiveness, creating dissension in the church. I've said earlier that there's no limit on the number of times we go to a person, except for one sin, and that's being divisive. And there Paul says you warn them once, you warn them twice, then you remove them because Jesus cares about the unity of His body. Laziness, refusing to work, disobeying what Paul writes. That's a nice catch-all statement. Disobeying what Todd says, right? I don't have the authority to that. Paul is an apostle. I'm not. So, whatever Paul wrote, you do that. Blasphemy, teaching heretical doctrine. Keeping in mind always this. What are the purposes of church discipline? Hopefully, by now you're convinced of the restoration and reconciliation aspect of that. Remember that God disciplines those that He loves. Hebrews 12:6, quoting an Old Testament passage, "The Lord disciplines the one that He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives." That's our motive in this Jesus' community. It's supposed to be a personal step. That very first step, it's personal. It's the goal there is personal reconciliation among individual believers. That's why James writes, Chapter 5, verse 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So from verse 15 to verse 20, even if it goes to the last step where we remove someone from fellowship, what's the goal? Restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness. But the Bible lists a few other reasons for doing this. Why would Jesus give this instruction? I mean, He didn't talk about the church that much. He talked about the kingdom, and then He gives to the church the keys to the kingdom. Why in the other part where He talks about the church would He talk about church discipline? Well, to keep sin from spreading. Have you noticed that when sin starts in a place, it kind of festers and grows? And one of the things that can happen is that there's a de facto permission to other people to engage in the same sin. That's how dishonest and concealing and deceptive sin is. Sin will spread, and it has to be stopped. We have to treat it with the urgency that Jesus treats sin. We need to protect the purity of the church and the name of Christ, because when His little ones whom He loves sin, it besmirches His honor. It takes away from His glory. Remember, you are called to be holy because the God that we worship and serve and who bought us is holy. And that's a recurring theme through the New Testament. What will this look like at Hinson? I have kept you longer than I wanted to. But what will this look like? Here are the steps that we will take. Step one, we have to cultivate a community where we know each other and we love each other. And when sin occurs that is either not repented of or it causes division, we expect that you will seek repentance and restoration and reconciliation. And we need to have a community And this is the task of the leadership, is to try to cultivate that kind of community where people feel the burden and the freedom to go to others and say, not like sin police, but out of love, go to them and bring to their attention where they're beginning to move sideways. There is no limit on the number of meetings. It's a wisdom issue. But when, with much prayer, you determine that your requests and meetings are not working, then we move to step two. There's an escalation of pressure. You take witnesses with you. I would suggest that you involve church leadership at this point in time. If the sin is public, then you definitely have to involve the church leadership. We can help you determine who the witnesses ought to be. We'll help you think through how many times you should meet, the different ways that contact should be made. We have to step in and make the decision about taking it to the church, which would then be step three, when the whole body is notified. And we will, in a special meeting, apprise you of the situation. We will tell you what you need to know, no more than that, no less, and that will take wisdom. Ask that you act appropriately. By whenever you meet, you ask that individual to repent. You hound them in love. And after a period of time, if the Lord so wills, then we'll move to the fourth and final step. We will, with much heartbreak, remove you from the body, but with the hope that will be the final step necessary to bring you back to repentance. It's a significant and weighty step because we are in effect saying, based on your unrepentant heart, we have no confidence that you are redeemed or regenerated, and we want that desperately for you. We have to treat you as an unbeliever. And so that's our commitment to you. That's our commitment to you as a church. We have to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to care for those in His body as He Himself cares for them. Jesus asks you to take draconian measures to avoid sin, whatever it takes. And then He says that He is willing to go to any length to keep you from sinning. And His under-shepherds, you and I, we have to do likewise. And so I don't know what has taken place in the past in Hinson here, but as far as I'm concerned, this is a new day. This is a new day. And from now on, I want you to know this. We will come after you. We will. We will come after you because we love you. And whatever it takes to cultivate the kind of atmosphere where we know each other and love each other enough to do that, then before God, that is our task and that's our responsibility. We want you to know that if you're a member here at Hinson Church and you start to go sideways, we love you enough that we will come after you. We will, in fact, leave the 99 to find you. And we will camp out at your doorstep to confront you. We will inundate you with emails and phone calls and text messages. We will ruin your cell phone if that's what it takes. Now, how do I know that we'll do that? Because I know that there are some men and women here who have done that and are doing that even now. And I am delighted to call those people my brothers and my sisters. And I need people like that. This is the kind of community that Jesus calls for. This is the kind of community that Hinson Church can be. Because we are the Lord's church. It's Jesus' church. And we are to operate in submission to His Spirit. And by God's grace, that's the kind of community that I want to be a part of. Father, we thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You for this instruction on the church. And Lord Jesus, we ask You that as we contemplate Your teaching throughout the rest of the book of Matthew, that we would understand the nature of this special group that You are constituting and building, this Your church. So Father, I'd ask that You would enable us to cultivate the kind of atmosphere here by Your Spirit to where we know each other and we love each other and we feel freedom. And the urgency and the burden to be our brother's keeper. Father, would You bless us to that end, that we would no longer dishonor You, but that we would treat You as holy, and that we would take sin seriously in the church, because we recognize that You have called us to be holy, just as You yourself are holy. Please bless us to that end. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.